We haven't been in our John study actually for two Sunday afternoons, because 3 weeks ago when we were in our study last, we had some questions that came up with things we'd been looking at. So it's been a little while. So we're going to go back, just quick, bring ourselves up to speed. At the end of John 2, we were told, as Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast, that it said that he did not... We have the verb believe, which is kind of awkward for us in English, but it says he did not believe himself to them. We would take that idea of believe himself to them as he did not entrust himself for the purpose of their promoting faith in him. The reason, in other words, he didn't put himself in a position where these people had to testify on his behalf, where he depended on them to bolster faith in him. And the reason for that was, it was told us in verse 25 of chapter 2, because he had no need that anyone should testify concerning the man, for he knew what was in the man. And this brings us to chapter 3, in which we have a particular man, Nicodemus, coming. And he, John uses him, he serves the purpose of demonstrating a prominent Jewish leader at that time that wanted to believe in Jesus in some sense. He heard what Jesus said. He didn't disagree and wasn't arguing with him like the other Jewish leaders were, but he did not understand what Jesus was getting at. And so if we just put in at verse 1, and we'll just read down to where we are, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I say to you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above.'" And remember, it should be born from above. It tells us down in verse 31 clearly that this word is talking about a birth from above, or talking about something from above, not a new birth. That's not what he's talking about specifically. It is new, but that's not the point of the word that's translated above. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, because Nicodemus then doesn't get this. He just hears the birth and he's going, "Well, how can anyone be born having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Verse 5, and Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, even the Spirit." And when we were in this section last time, we looked at that, water, even the Spirit, in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, where he uses water to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about physical birth by water and a spiritual birth from the Holy Spirit. He's looking at him from two points, the same birth from two points of view in the context of John. Verse 6, it says, "That which is born out of flesh is flesh." Plainly, you have a child that's born, they're born, they have fleshly attributes that they get from you. "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the Holy Spirit, when he causes his birth from above, it affects you in the realm of your spirit. It doesn't affect you in the realm of your physical being. Your looks don't change when you believe the gospel. You still look like the same person. But in the realm of your spirit, you experienced a new birth. Verse 7 then, "Do not be astonished that I said to you, it is necessary for you to be born from above." This brings us to verse 8 then, in which he is explaining further this birth from above. It doesn't come by observable facts, is what he's getting at. This birth from above does not go. Right now, you know Lindsay's going to have a baby because she's looking ready to have a baby, okay? It's pretty obvious. There are observable things that take place when a woman's going to have a child. But what Jesus says here to Nicodemus is, this birth doesn't come by observable facts. So he says in verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it desires," wherever it wants to go, "and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes." Now, he's not talking about direction. You can put up a windsock, or you look at a flag. The other day, Peg and I were out walking, and we were trying to figure out where the wind was coming from because we were trying to judge where the clouds were going to move with the rain. And Peg pointed to the flag out there at Spuds, and you could kind of roughly, by looking at it, get an idea that the wind was generally out of the south at that point. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about you don't know where the source of the wind is. And you don't see where there's the wind source. And then you ever notice them sometimes around here? You might have wind. It'll come up in the evening. It'll blow real hard maybe for an hour in the evening. And then it just suddenly subsides. And this is what Jesus says. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. In other words, there's no observable criteria by which you'd be able to say, oh, this is the cause of the wind. This is the cause of it stopping. And he's trying to point out to Nicodemus that because of who the Holy Spirit is, because he's invisible, emphasizing God's spiritual character, that there was no way that you could actually be able to look at a person and say, oh, they're going to go through the new birth because I can see the Holy Spirit there. You can't see the Holy Spirit. In fact, probably many of you have dealt with somebody at one time or another, given them the gospel, answered some questions, talked with them, and you are convinced as you walk away. You're convinced this person's going to be saved. Because in your mind, all the evidence looks like the Holy Spirit's working in them. And you think that person's going to believe the gospel. And they never do. It's because what you're doing is you are trying, from a human perspective, to look for observable criteria, observable evidence that tells you, oh, the Holy Spirit's at work here. But the thing is, you don't really know. That person just might be under some sort of a human conviction. And you are mistaking that for the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. And you're getting those confused. So this is what he's getting at in verse 8. I don't think it's very complicated. Just as long as you understand the gist of what he's getting at is, you can't see the Holy Spirit. So you can't see the cause of this new birth, and this is exactly what Nicodemus' problem is. How is a person supposed to be born new? How is a person supposed to have this birth from above? How's it going to happen? He says, don't be surprised, it's a birth from the Holy Spirit. And you don't get to see the Holy Spirit. So the birth is going to be produced by an unobservable source. So if I could have been, or we, if we all could have gotten together and there would have been a camera on each and every one of us at the moment that we believed the gospel, or let's say let's back up an hour prior to you believing the gospel and we went through it, an hour on either side, we watched that, we could not have observed anything physically going on that caused you to go through the new birth, and yet you did. You went through a very real, very literal new birth in the realm of your spirit. You were born from above. Born from the work of the Holy Spirit, who at that time was above, and born from God the Father, who was above. Because you're born from the Father, the Holy Spirit's the one that produces the birth. The Father is the ultimate source of the birth, according to John. And you couldn't have observed any of that. You couldn't have seen it, because nothing changes. You didn't contort. Your face didn't change its shape, look, because it all went on in the realm of spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to them, how can these things be? How is that? Or in literally out of the Greek, how can these things come to be? How is this the way it is? How can you have this kind of a birth in which there's no good evidence to watch it take place? Now, Jesus isn't talking about the fact that there isn't evidence after the birth of a change in a person. We all would agree that normally, when a person gets saved, you normally see evidence of a change, don't you? You see a hunger for God's word. You see a desire for fellowship. You see a desire to pray. There's lots of different things that are evidences that you can look at and say, well, I see that something different has happened to a person. What it is that apart from God's word, you'd never be able to know what caused it. But see, now I can go to God's word and I can say, oh, that person underwent a birth from the Holy Spirit. That's what happened here. I've got biblical ground here when I look at these verses that tell me, oh, this is what happened. I can actually explain what took place in this person's life. And this is the problem that Nicodemus is having. And this, again, goes back to the main point. Nicodemus is not a believer at this point in John 3. He's an unsaved man trying rationally to figure out what's going on with Jesus. Who is he really? He doesn't really believe he's God. He's a man. He must be come from God. And God must be with him in some way because you're doing some things that are out of the ordinary, he says. Signs that, no, you couldn't do this if God wasn't with you. He doesn't really believe in Jesus yet. So when Jesus is telling him this, he goes, how can these things come to be? Well, I don't get it. How can this birth happen? Verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't experientially know these things? And in the Greek, it's very strong. You are the teacher of Israel? Which would tell us that at this time, Nicodemus, in this circle in which Nicodemus operated, would have been looked up to and respected as probably the prominent rabbi, the prominent teacher within Israel. And he says, but you don't understand these things? You don't know, literally, you don't experientially know these things? Well, of course he doesn't know these things. They hadn't happened yet. The new birth had not yet begun. The new birth isn't going to begin. And actually, that was the big question that we had last time we spent a lot of time with. The new birth didn't begin yet. It wasn't going to begin at this from this time until the day of Pentecost or in close connection to the day of Pentecost. And Jesus says, you don't know these things? Well, no, of course he didn't know these things. He says in verse 11, truly, truly I say to you, that which we know, we speak. Now, there's a possibility when he says that which we know, we speak. And that word for know is objectively know. It's not experiential knowledge such as at the end of verse 10. This is objective knowledge. It's the word oida versus the word gnosko. He says we object that which we objectively know. That we could be what we would call an editorial we. That is, Jesus is speaking of himself, but he uses a we to do it. But Jesus doesn't do that a lot in the Gospels. In fact, there's no good evidence that Jesus uses a we unless he's talking about a plurality of persons. So then there is also the possibility that maybe Jesus is talking about the Trinity. But there's not a lot of good evidence in the context that he's talking about the Trinity talking about these things. The evidence would be at this time that if we were to go back in the Gospel of John, Jesus had called these disciples who were with him. And these disciples were, if we were to go over to the book of Matthew, these disciples were preaching. They were teaching. And so Jesus is saying of these disciples, of he and his disciples, that which we know as facts, we speak. And that which we have seen, so there's things we've seen, we testify. And yet you do not receive our testimony. Now, what he's getting at in this is the problem, and this is the reason that these people weren't believing in Jesus. Their testimony concerning Jesus Christ was that he was indeed the Son of God. Which meant what? For him to claim or to be the Son of God meant that... Okay? He's saying that he's deity. He's saying that he's God. That's what these people during Christ's earthly ministry had to believe. They had to look at this man and say, he's God. He's deity. He's God in flesh. That was the message that they had to believe during his earthly ministry. And of his disciples, some of them we know did believe that. We had an example of Nathanael at the end of John 1, who did indeed believe in Jesus' deity. He says, I believe you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He did believe that. And so Jesus is saying that which we know as objective facts in here, we're speaking. That which we have seen, the evidence that they'd been given. Now, what they had seen to this point were the works that were there. And Jesus is going to emphasize this as he goes throughout this book. He had done works. Those works were evidence to who he was. And those things that they had seen in terms of his works, he says, we testify. And those works testified to who he was. Keeping your finger here in John 3 or a piece of paper, turn with me over to John 5 for just a minute. John chapter 5 and... Let's look at verse 16. John 5 and verse 16. It says, and the Jews then, on account of this, that is on account of the healing on the Sabbath, it says that they the Jews were going to persecute Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, and Jesus answered to them, my Father is working up until now, and I am working again up until now. Verse 18, on account of this, therefore, you, the Jews, are seeking to kill me because, on account of this, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also because he was saying that God was his uniquely own Father. We've been over that. That word his own in the Greek is the pronoun idios, meaning his uniquely own Father. Israel referred to God as their Father in the plural. But they never, as an individual, would have said, God is my Father. They never would have said that. They would have said, God is our Father. Because to say mine was to be declaring that God was uniquely your Father in a sense that he wasn't the rest of the nations. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I have a unique relationship to him as Father that the rest of you as Israel do not have. And that's because he was claiming to be God. And it says that, saying that he was equal things, or making himself equal things with God. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything from himself except what he, now notice this, except what he sees the Father doing. So what he did and testified was what he saw the Father. What the disciples did was what they heard and saw from the Son. And so they were doing that which they had experience with. They were doing that which they had seen. You put this back together with the disciples. And then he goes on, for that things that that one is doing, these things also the Son does likewise. There's one other verse I wanted to look at over here in John 5. Let me find it real quick here. Maybe it's before this. Nope, I don't see it. That's okay. It's another statement in here where he's talking about that the works that the Father has given me, they testify to this. This was kind of an aside. Sides are bad because then I get trying to find something and I know where it's at. Okay, that's okay. Oh, there it is, verse 36. It says, but I have a witness or a testimony which is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given to me that I should complete or finish them, these are the works which I do, and they testify concerning me that the Father has sent me. And notice what he says now. And the one having sent me, that one testifies about me. You have neither heard his voice, neither have you ever seen his shape. His visible manifestation, you've never seen, and you've never heard his voice. Two things that he brings out there. But in the person of God the Son, they could see what the Father, who the Father was. And they, if this, because the Son had a testimony there in verse 36, he was doing works which the Father gave him to do. And those works were a testimony to who he was. Now go back to John 3. When he makes his comment then in John chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, that which we know, as a set of facts we speak, and that which we have seen, that which he had seen with respect to the Father, and that which the disciples had seen with respect to him, he says, these are the things which we testify, and our testimony you don't receive. See, this is the problem. When Jesus did signs over in John 2, when he changed the water to wine, and then when he went down to Jerusalem, and it says that there were signs. And in that situation, it says, but the people, despite the signs, they wanted more signs. They had already had a sign. They wanted more signs. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any other signs. The only other sign that you're, back there, they said, what is the sign that you do for this? And his sign that he gives them in verse 19 is that they would destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought he was talking about the physical building. He was talking about the temple of his body. In other words, it's the same sign that he tells the Jews elsewhere. They said, what sign do you do? And he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. who was 3 days and three days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, that's the only sign you guys are going to get. That's the same sign he's telling about in John 2. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. There's the sign. So he's doing those signs, and they want more signs. Why? Because they look at the signs that he's doing. They say, that's not enough. We want more. Give us more proof. Show us why we should believe in you. And this is exactly what Jesus is countering with him. And this is exactly Nicodemus' problem. Who are you really? This is what Nicodemus was getting. Who are you really? You must be a man come from God because you've done these signs. But notice Nicodemus isn't willing to say, I'm looking at the signs, therefore you must be God. Nicodemus never does that, does he? No, Nicodemus says, no, you must be a man come from God. God must be with you because you're doing these signs. And there's the problem. And so when Jesus makes this comment in verse 11, he says, we've spoke the things we know, we've testified of the things we've seen, and yet, verse 11, you don't receive our testimony. Now the you is plural there. You don't receive. It's a plural you because I believe he's you, because I believe Nicodemus is standing as a representative of the people, a representative of the leaders, but a representative of the nation. Yeah, Nicodemus didn't receive the testimony, but he says, but you guys in general, you all, because Nicodemus is the only one there. He's the only one that came. He says, you all do not receive our testimony. They refuse to believe. And this is, if you remember, this is why Jesus did not entrust himself to them. This is why Jesus, back in John 2, didn't believe himself to them. Because these people, even with all the evidence staring them in the face, they would refuse to believe in who he was. They refused to believe in who he was. So, verse 12, Jesus goes on. He says, if I have told you earthly things, and why are these earthly things? Because where does this new birth come from, first of all? It comes from above, but where does it take place? No, it says it's on earth. It says earthly thing. Yeah, it takes place down here. It's a birth from above, but it's down here. It's down here because this is where you and I are. Okay? So he says, if I have told you earthly things and you haven't believed, what if I would tell you heavenly things? Will you believe? In other words, boy, you can't even handle the earthly things. Nicodemus, I'm talking about a birth from above that affects things down here, makes a change down here, and you don't believe that. Man, if I started talking to you about heavenly things, where would you be then? If I started talking to you about things going on in heaven, things that are up there. Now this, by the way, it gives us a good indication that the whole concept of our position in Christ and our position in the heavenlies really is a new truth. Now, it's never called a mystery because Jesus actually reveals it in John 14, though there's no biblical evidence anywhere that it is ever described prior to John 14. But I believe that that's some of the heavenly things. He's talking only about one side of this. Remember, when we talk about our salvation, we've got two sides to our salvation. We've had that circle with the arrows several times. You have a position up there in Christ, and at the same time, Christ is in you. When he's talking about this birth from above, and actually we shouldn't even just say Christ in you. Really, we should probably be saying God in you. And the reason for that is, let me get this out. If you're down here on the earth, if this is where you are, you positionally are in Christ. Or we could say in God, because you're actually, according to Scripture, you're in God the Father, you're in God the Son, you're in God the Holy Spirit. All three of those are true. But at the same time, God is in you. And this is really what the new birth is about, or this birth from above. The birth from above involves God being in you. From the Father, you get a new nature. And that's primarily what he's been talking about in this passage. It's a new nature that you get in the realm of your spirit. You didn't get a new soul. You didn't get a new body. You just got a new nature in terms of the fact that your spirit was changed. From the Son, you get eternal life, and you get a new mind. Your mind has been renewed, so you have the ability to think something new. And from the Holy Spirit, we just put the Spirit, because you actually get several works from the Holy Spirit that allow you to live differently. Jesus has talked to Nicodemus about this. He hasn't explained any of this. talked about is just the birth side of it. It's the only thing he's mentioned is that there's a birth, and it mentions that it affects your spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Your spirit's affected by the Holy Spirit, but affects your spirit. These are the earthly things. He says, what if I told you heavenly things? In other words, there's a whole other side to your salvation that he doesn't even go through in John chapter 3. That whole other side is vital to your salvation. You could never make this work if you didn't have this other side. You'd be left with a grand automobile. It'd be like somebody pull up and give you a brand new... today you don't want a Cadillac anymore, do you? You want a hybrid, right? Okay. So bring you a brand new hybrid that gets 50-some miles a gallon or something like this and is safe or whatever. They bring you that great... But never give you a key. Never give you any way to turn it on. Now, I'd be lost. Maybe some of you'd be smart enough you could figure out how to bypass that. I would have no clue how to bypass anything like that. That's the whole point. Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe that, you don't believe what I'm telling you now, you're just standing there amazed. You're going, what? How can this happen? I don't get it. He says, if I've told you earthly things, are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? And the heavenly things is the other side of our salvation, which he doesn't go through in this chapter. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven, the Son of Man. And some of your Bibles have omitted this at the end, but there's good textual evidence that should be there. The one being in heaven. Some people... Some Greek texts removed that because they thought it didn't seem to make a lot of sense. They didn't really understand the deity of Christ, but this is a good statement about the deity of Christ. While Jesus Christ is standing there in the realm of his human nature, talking with Nicodemus, as God, he remains everywhere. He's still omnipresent. And so as God, even while in his humanity, in his human nature, he's standing there talking to Nicodemus, he's present everywhere in his deity, so he's present in heaven. Even at the moment that he's talking with Nicodemus, he's still present in heaven. And that's all because he's God. It's because he's omnipresent. Even when he was in his human nature, he still remained omnipresent. I think a lot of Christians don't get that. They think that once Jesus Christ became man, he's not really omnipresent anymore. If that's true, then that meant that he wasn't fully God after he became man. That his deity changed. And if his deity changed, that also meant that the deity of the Father and the Spirit also changed, because it's all the same. It's one essence, one nature. So he says to them, no one has ever ascended into heaven. By the way, that is an important theological statement, because it's a reminder that up to this point, no one had ever gone up to heaven. Now, you know, most people don't have a problem with that if you actually go through and you show them some scriptures. You show them some scriptures that every Old Testament saint, when they died, where'd they go? They went to Sheol. What's the New Testament called Sheol? Hades. Where's it located? Yeah, just pointing like it's down in the heart of the earth. That's where they all went during Old Testament times. Okay, they went to Sheol, to Hades, to the heart of the earth. What about Elijah? Elijah went to Hades. It doesn't ever say that he was caught up in the whirlwind up into the third heaven. He was caught up into heaven. What heaven does, if you get caught up in a whirlwind, where do you go? You go into the first heaven. Yeah, if you got caught in a cyclone or a whirlwind, it'd take you up in the sky. And where did the school of the prophets, where did they go look for Elijah at then? They went up in the mountains. They were expected to find a body up there somewhere. They didn't find a body because God took him alive down to Sheol and Hades. But if Jesus' words mean anything, and if they're consistent with the rest of New Testament revelation, even Elijah did not go up to the third heaven. He didn't die, and he was taken alive into Hades. He's not the only person that went alive to Hades. Enoch went alive to Hades. We're told that. Not only was Enoch taken alive, but Korah and those people that rebelled against Aaron and Moses, they were taken alive to Hades. They just, we would presume, did not go to the paradise part of Hades. they went to the part of Hades in which there was torment. We would assume, because they were in rebellion to God by rebelling against Aaron and Moses. I kept wanting to say Aaron and Levi. So no one had ever ascended up to heaven. The only one that had ascended up to the heaven was the one that had come down. Now, that was telling us in this context here that the Son of Man actually, even in the realm of his humanity, continued to have concourse with God the Father and with the Spirit during his earthly ministry. He continued to function and act as God and then continued to be God. We go on in verse 14, and just as Moses then was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone believing in him may have eternal life. Now it's real interesting that he brings this point up. Because what happened, if you would remember, how many of you remember what happened with the serpent? How many of you remember the story of the serpent that Moses lifted up? Yeah, that he's talking about here. Well, does anybody remember why it happened? I'm just kind of curious. Okay. Everybody heard that? Now stop and think about that. If there were serpents running through the camp and they bite you, normally, of course today we would say with modern science we would know better, but I have to assume that even those people back in Moses' day knew that you had to deal with a snake bite. And maybe they didn't have anti-venoms, but they must have had some techniques that they used to deal with, generally to deal with snake bites and things like that. So for Moses to come along under the instructions of God and put a brass serpent up on a pole and hold that up there so that those people could look at that and say, well, if you look at this, you'll be healed and you will live. You'd have to say, well, that's kind of foolish. That's not what we need to do is put a tourniquet on that leg. What we need to do is somehow or another see if we can extract some poison, which I've heard you can't really extract poison after it's been injected in there. Unless you manage to get on it right away, you really can't get it out. So the best you could do is maybe put a tourniquet on it and try to restrict where the poison was going. But what would you, to look at a serpent on a pole, what did that involve? Looking at a serpent put up on a pole. It involved faith. You had to direct faith that, hey, the promise of looking at that serpent up there on the pole really will produce physical deliverance from the snake bite. Yeah. You're believing in a promise that God made through Moses to the people of Israel. So likewise, he says, just as Moses then lifted up that snake in the wilderness, it is in this way necessary that the Son of Man then also be lifted up. Now when the Son of Man was going to be lifted up, are we talking about his ascension? I think we're talking about his crucifixion. I think we're talking about his being lifted up because when you direct faith at God the Son, you are directing faith at two different things. You're directing one, that the Son was lifted up and put on a cross, and number two, that he was actually ascended. But this is not the word for, excuse me, this is not the word for his ascension back in verse 13. This is a different word. And this is also, in addition, this is a passive word, meaning he didn't lift himself up, but that he was lifted up, which is what happened when he was put on the cross. Somebody else put him on the cross. He didn't climb up on the cross himself. Okay. So it was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15, in order that everyone believing in him then might have eternal life. And he's making the point here that if the Son of Man is lifted up, then people have to also then look at God the Son in this sense and believe in him. They have to be able to realize that he's the one that deals with the problem. He's the one that produces the rescue. Of course, it doesn't come up at this point. Now, this leaves us with one last question that we're going to deal with at this right here. When did Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus end? When do you think it ends? Probably right here at verse 15. Verse 15, very likely, is where this conversation with Nicodemus ends. Some people take it back to verse 13 and say that his conversation ended back there. But there's a possibility here in these next two verses that what he's doing is he is predicting to Nicodemus by the saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's predicting exactly by sign what he had told the Jews over there in Jerusalem. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So he's essentially saying, I'm going to have to be lifted up, Nicodemus. And people are going to have to believe in me. Because that exactly was Nicodemus's problem. Is that he was not believing in Jesus Christ. He only thought Jesus Christ was just a man. But he needed to believe in Jesus Christ. Now Nicodemus is, by the way, going to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't know when it happened, but sometime after this he does, because by the time you get to the end of the book, we find out Nicodemus is a believer. So sometime in between, he does believe in him. But he really is offering Nicodemus here essentially the same sign, or the same thing to look at and direct faith at, that he told the Jews back in chapter 2. Any questions at this point? I think probably at the end of verse 15. Some people ended at the end of verse 13 because their question is they don't think verses 14 and 15 make any sense as something that he would say to Nicodemus. I can look at verses 14 and 15 and look at them as being something that he could have said to Nicodemus. So I think that he may have still have been talking to him. Or we're not told exactly when the conversation ends. It becomes real obvious in a while that no longer do we have a conversation with Nicodemus going on. That does become obvious as you read through this context. It's just where it ended, it's hard to discern sometimes.
Verse 21.
What? Well, it's actually when you go down verses 17 and following, all these statements are things that they're John's commentary on the things that went on. They're not things that Jesus Christ himself was saying. And one of those being verse 16, for in this way then, and let's any other questions before we put into verse 16? Okay, then verse 16, for in this way then, in this way, God loved the world. And now I know a lot of your English Bibles, it says, for God so loved the world. And of course, that has been really maligned, what that word so means, because people take it, God loved the world so much. But that word that's translated so, all it is in the Greek is an adverb, which means in this way. So in other words, what he's saying, this is the way that God loved the world. He's going to tell you how he did it. This is a how. It's not a so much. It's not at all what he's getting at. It's that he loved it in this way. That he gave his special kind of son, his unique son. I know we've gone over back in chapter 1. We went over the word only begotten. We demonstrated over there that this does not mean only begotten. There is no biblical basis. There is no lexical basis for taking this as only begotten. It's a word that ought to be translated unique or special kind of son. Jesus Christ was a son to God the Father in a way that no other is ever a son. We are sons of God. Angels were called sons of God. Israel was called God's son. But none of them are God. Jesus Christ alone is God. In that way, he's a special kind of son. He's unique. In fact, it's in John 1 that he not only is he called the unique kind of son, but he's called the unique kind of God. He uses the same word, but it follows it with the word God rather than the word son. So he says, God then gave his unique or special kind of son in order that everyone believing in him should not perish, should not come to ruination. That word translated perish literally means to become ruined. Ruined from the intended design and purpose, but should have eternal life. I know some of your Bibles still have everlasting there, but this is This is eternal. Let's put it this way. Almost all the time when you have the word everlasting, especially in the New Testament, it's almost always the word eternal. There's only about two places that the word everlasting even occurs in the New Testament. And it's a completely, this is the word ion. Ionion, actually it's an adjective form of the word age. The word everlasting is adios. Completely spelled completely different. You got D's instead of O's. Verse 17, God didn't send his son into the world in order that he should judge the world, that is to judge the system, that he sent him into the system, not to judge the system. Obviously the system in terms of the people, but in order that the people that formed that system might be saved. Verse 17 is a good place to kind of see how you're using the word world and you're kind of moving back and forth between things that make up the world. He sent him into the world. We say he sent him into the system of which the people are a part. He didn't do it to judge the people of that system. He did it in order that the people that make up that system might be saved. That's why God sent him into the world. Verse 18, and the one believing in him is not judged. You believe in Jesus Christ, you are not judged. In fact, later on in John chapter 5, we'll look at that when we get there. Jesus is actually going to tell the people, if a person actually believes in him, he has eternal life and he absolutely will never come into judgment. You're guaranteed you'll never come into judgment. Not only are you not judged, you'll never be judged, ever. And then he goes on there in verse 18, but the one not believing him has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the special kind of Son of God. Again, he's refused, and again, this goes back to, this is John's commentary here on what had gone on with this statement. As he looks back, he says, whenever you have people that don't believe, they already stand as judged. And the word has been judged is in the Greek a perfect tense, meaning it's something that, from God's perspective, already happened back here with the abiding result that he still stands in judgment. So what he's getting at is, if you've got a person that stubbornly is not believing, from God's perspective, he already stands judged. He already stands as though he has been judged. Why? Because he refuses to believe in the name. And obviously when you're talking about in the name, you're not talking about a specific title, Jesus Christ, or anything like that. You're talking about the character. And in the context here, the character is the special kind of Son of God. They refuse to believe in who he really is. They refuse to accept that he is deity, that he is God. They refuse to accept that fact. And as a result, they are judged. They stand judged already from God's point of view. Verse 19, then, and this is judgment, that the light came into the world. It has come in with the result that it was still there into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. He's going to explain the nature of that judgment on the part of those people. Now, we're going to save that for next week, because there's quite a bit to get into there. And we'll save that for these last couple verses, because there's some important statements that he makes. In fact, there's a real interesting statement about the way you live your Christian life in there. And I've had people that have disagreed with me on it, and yet I'm convinced, because of one of the statements Jesus makes in the next verses, it's the only way it can be understood. That is that when you live the Christian life and you do works that God wants you to do, in reality, it's God doing them through you. It's going to be very clear. We've been through those verses before, so it's not new. Where have we been today, then? Go back up and just catch all this. Jesus was finishing up this. We finished up this conversation with Nicodemus. This conversation in which Jesus was speaking about this birth from above, a birth that affects the spirit. And Nicodemus didn't get this. He couldn't understand what Jesus was getting at. And so Jesus then countered with, he says, wait a second, Nicodemus, you're the rabbi, you don't get this? You're the teacher in Israel? I've spoken to you earthly things, you didn't get the heavenly things. Or you will never get the heavenly things, is the idea. And then he actually comes back around and he says, you know, no one's ever been to heaven. I'm the only one, essentially I'm the only one that's been there. And he says, and I'm going to be lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up because people are going to have to believe on me. And he's going to, and that's the way he's going to be lifted up. In fact, later on, he's going to actually say that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to him. It's actually by being lifted up that he's going to do this. But that's a later time here in the Gospel of John that this is going to come out. And then we went through probably very quickly, we went through those classic verses in verse 16, which I think are very clear. They're actually not that hard to understand. I trust you understand, verse 16 is not really an evangelistic verse in the strictest sense. When he says, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his special kind of son. It's really a verse for you, as John's looking back, it's a verse of commentary for you and I to understand that that giving of the son in which the son was lifted up, that Jesus was talking about in verse 14, that's how God loved you and I. And that's what John's trying to, and there's promises related to that for you and I. So that if we believe in him, we won't come to ruination. We have eternal life. In fact, the Son wasn't sent to judge the world, really. It was sent that the world, that is the people that make up the world, would be saved. That's what the purpose of it was, of that sending. And those verses are really written to tell you and I about God's love for us. Not necessarily as an evangelistic verse that you put on a placard and hold up at a football game somewhere so it makes national TV. For those of you that don't watch television, if you ever watch like professional football and
Rainbow Man. Yeah, they had a little special thing. His name was Rainbow Man. It was on. They had this special thing on him that said John 3:16. Mm-hmm. Talking about this guy where he walked away from his whole family.
Okay.
Ron Stewart.
But I hope you realize. Do you realize that if all you ever did was quote a person John 3:16, they never could get saved? Because there's no gospel. Where's the gospel? It doesn't tell you that the Son died for your sins, and it doesn't tell you the Son rose again. You have to give a person the gospel if you're going to speak John 3:16 to them. All you can do with John 3:16 is you can tell them that God directed love to you as a part of the world system when he sent his son. And that if you believe, you get to have eternal life. Believe what? That's when you have to take them to the gospel that tells them that Christ died for their sins and rose again. But the gospel, John 3:16 is insufficient. A person can't get saved by John 3:16 alone. It's not possible. In fact, you can actually share the gospel and a person come to be saved without ever even referring to John 3:16. Any questions?
So this is early on, before the Pharisees became hostile toward him.
That's right.
Because it doesn't seem to be any hostility here yet. People just kind of questioning and wondering.
Mm-hmm. And somewhere along the line, as that hostility grows, Nicodemus is going to be one that will end up siding with Jesus. We know that later on. He's going to make some comments. He's going to question some things on the part of the people. But there is not an overt hostility yet. This is just following John 2, where Jesus has done his first sign in Cana, and then first signs as he went down for that first feast. And cleanse the temple. So this is very early in his earthly ministry yet. But what he's doing in this chapter is demonstrating the lack of belief or lack of faith in who he is on the part of these people. That they don't believe in him. Anybody else? Okay, if not, Jeff, would you like to close us with a word of prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you so much for your word and what your Spirit teaches us from your word and the ability that you allow us to learn how to live out the Christian life. We just thank you so much for our wonderful salvation, for your Son's work on the cross for us, and just the opportunity to be with other believers to have a time of fellowship. And
So in your text, it says that, no, I have to read that.
Oh, oh, yeah.
Oh, and they make Jesus talking now.
All the way to the end of the chapter, right? All right.
All through verse 21, right.
Yeah, but,
yeah.
So
and there.
In Greek it shows that that's, or
no, it's simply reading that these statements in the last part of this, they